Okay, we were last week, we left off right around this part where the schoolmaster. Now we pick up on the latter part, and just for those who were not here last week, I mean, I don't know who's all here, but we're looking at this point where we left off was the purpose of the law. What was the function and purpose of the law? First and foremost, ceremonial. That it was temporary, it was not eternal, unlike the moral law, is eternal, and the ceremonial law functioned with a purpose in mind regarding the work and life and the mission of the Messiah. In other words, representing what was to be. Through signs and symbols. And so the sanctuary service and the entire sanctuary, the Jewish economy, in terms of the concept of all that went along with that, you know, when you look at the ceremonial law, you got to understand in terms of that whole concept, you had the old covenant that is attached to it. You had with that the earthly Levitical priesthood, an earthly sanctuary, earthly sacrifices, and so forth. All of this was temporary, pointing forward to something greater that would come. And of course, that would be, of course, no question, Jesus Christ. And when he came, then that system would fade away because it gave way to the reality. As Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, 14 to 17. Remember, they were a shadow of things to come. They were foreshadowing what was to be, but the reality of the body, as it says, meaning the substance of all that it foreshadowed, is Christ. So that you have what is known in relation to the old covenant concept. The new covenant, it too has a sanctuary. It has a law, but it's a moral. It's the moral law. Not to say that the moral law didn't function under the Jewish economy, it absolutely did. But the moral law is not Jewish, nor is it temporary. It is universal and it is eternal in its application. But it is the standard of righteousness in terms of the moral code of virtue. And of course, under the new covenant, you have, not an earthly sanctuary like under the old, but a heavenly sanctuary. Instead of an earthly high priest, we have a heavenly high priest, and so forth and so on. You can contrast them both out very clearly. So Paul talks about what's the whole purpose of the law. Now, primarily the function, as I said, was referring to the Levitical priest, Jewish economy in reference to the ceremonial law, and then also included is the moral law in that argument in terms of the principle. So all of it was to have a serve a purpose. It was a function along the way. And we find as he closes down in verse 24, thus both the ceremony and the moral law was our schoolmaster. To bring us to Christ. Like I said, in the Levitical, ceremonial priesthood, or the ceremonial law, all of that it represented pointing forward to Christ, leading us to understand His work and how to be justified by faith. But the moral law does the same thing as we looked up last week, Romans 10:4, James 1, 23 to 25. It's a mirror. And then so all of that was to bring us to be justified, as he says, and after we have been justified by faith, meaning once we've been led to Christ through the function and purpose of the law, we're no longer in need of a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ, right? In other words, it's not that they, particularly the moral law, it's not that the moral law ceases to function in its capacity. But in regarding it being a schoolmaster, you no longer need it to lead you to Jesus once you've been led to Him. Now, the law reminds you on a daily basis of your need to stay with Him once you've come to Him and accepted Christ as your Savior. And so you see there that function and the distinction between the ceremony and the moral law. Now we come to verses 26 to 29 of Galatians chapter 3. And this is a very interesting concept because there was a very big problem and when Paul's arguing in his epistle to the Galatians. Because remember, who was stirring the pot? It was the Judaizers. And who were the Judaizers? Well, these were Jews, and they were Pharisees, very well-connected individuals in the church who did have influence. Now, they felt that they wanted to preserve their Jewish distinctiveness that they believed was essential for the prosperity of the church and also what they believed to be a means by which we come into a saving relationship to God via the ceremonial law. And so they were fearful that the Galatians, as well as all Gentiles, would compromise that issue that they felt was imperative. And so that's why they urged upon them the necessity to be circumcised after the manner of Moses, or as they said, they couldn't be saved. So they made it a salvational issue. And they relegated the position to an issue of works. And so, in other words, in the final analysis, the reason someone is, saved or in a saving relationship with God is based on the fact that they contributed to some degree the favor of God towards them in salvation. And Paul was arguing, he said, look, salvation is completely 100% Jesus Christ. It's not Jesus and then something else. It's Jesus alone, Christ alone. It's through the merits of Christ alone. It's through the grace of God. We don't deserve Christ's righteousness. That's just, we don't deserve the blessings that God bestows upon. We don't deserve salvation. So if you don't deserve it, that means you can't earn it. And so if you can't earn it, it has to be then for by grace. And so the only way in which you can receive grace is through the mechanism with which God has provided, and that's faith. Faith is the hand that reaches out and grasps onto the promises. And so this is what Paul is saying. But one of the critical things that made this issue so paramount in the Galatian churches of Galatia was the fact that the Jews, the Judaizers were trying. And by the way, this was a problem with the Jewish people for quite some time, where they stood aloof from all the other people of the world, because they didn't want to become, in their minds, contaminated by the heathenistic traditions. And the irony of it all is that they, through their efforts in preserving themselves from being contaminated, ultimately contaminated themselves by exceeding the wickedness of that of which the Gentiles had been performing. And they did so in the mindset, all the while thinking they were serving God. And so they were in a terrible situation, spiritually speaking. And so Paul is trying to help them to see that there is no distinction when you embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ, that there's no classifications, that we are all one in Christ, that God doesn't, and when He looks at us, says, "Oh, here's a Jew. Oh, here's a Gentile. Oh, there's a man. There's a woman," or whatever the case may be. Salvation. You know what it reminds me of? It reminds me of the when you see the I can't remember the name of the statue. When it's the Justice Lady Liberty, she's blind. justice is blind. She's holding the scales of justice in her hand. And so the concept is that the law and the way in which you apply the law is blind to whoever that law is in reference to. So whether you're a black person or a white person, you know, male or female, etc., the law only knows right from wrong and what's and the basis upon which that law should be judged. And so it doesn't apply it based on your ethnic background and so forth. And same with the gospel. The gospel doesn't apply to one group of people. It applies to all people. So listen to what he says now. This is very interesting. Who constitutes a child of God? And again, we go back to the issue of Abraham's seed. Who's really the seed of Abraham? So this is Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 to 29. He says, "For you are all the children of God." Now, all of you. So in other words, notice the application is across the board. It's universal in nature. You are all the children of God, but he qualifies it by faith in Christ Jesus. So in other words, all who have faith in Christ Jesus, regardless of who you are constituted the children of God. Now this was antithetical to the Jewish mindset and the time in which Paul is writing this, because again, this is among the Judaizers now. They felt that you had to follow a certain set of rules under the Mosaic law that clearly outlined how you were to behave and live and worship, etc. And Paul is simply saying all of that has come to an end now. It no longer applies. And he says if you accept Christ as your Savior by faith, you are then constituted a child of God. He goes on to say, "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Now he introduces, he goes one step further, which is interesting, in the concept of accepting Christ as your Savior, and he introduces the issue of baptism. So baptism takes you into another level. You go further into the concept of uniting with Christ. Now, notice how I put there, see Romans 6, 1 through 11, which we're going to go right now. But it's very interesting that you have to see that he's now introducing baptism. Baptism is very important and significant in our relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, let me say this before we go any further. Paul is in no way suggesting that baptism in and of itself merits your salvation. Again, salvation is found only through Jesus Christ. And it's not Jesus and plus something else. It's solely Christ. However, though, baptism is essential for our relationship with Jesus Christ and in the plan of redemption, just like faith. Faith of itself has no merit to save you. But without faith, you can't be saved. It's like the law of God, the Ten Commandments, the moral law. The moral law was not designed as a mechanism whereby to save you. In other words, Paul even says earlier on, well, if you're going to do it by works, if it's going to be by works, then according to Deuteronomy, you need to keep the whole law. And as he says, you have to continue to do so. What he means by that is from the time you were born till the very end of your life, meaning the time you die. So from the time of your birth until the time you die, you must keep the law of God perfectly in every way. Not even by a thought can you sin. Not even should your motive is to be impure. Now, of course, we know what Paul says in Romans chapter 3 and 6 and so forth. We know Paul makes it very clear. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. The Bible makes this clear. Throughout the scriptures, it clearly indicates all of us. Matter of fact, Romans chapter 1 and chapter 2, Paul makes it clear there's no boasting here, because chapter 1 talks about how sinful the Gentiles are. Chapter 2 talks about how sinful the Jews are. We're all in the same boat. So this issue is very important. We have fallen short of God's glory. So having said that, faith is essential, such as, you know, just like the commandments are essential, just like baptism is essential, but neither of them or any of them can in any way be the means by which you merit salvation. But again, can you be saved without faith? No. Can you be saved by a continuation of disregarding and turning away from the law of God? In other words, you know, breaking the law of God in total disregard. No, of course you can't. You can't go to heaven that way. And the same is with baptism. Now, I will qualify. We'll have to qualify baptism, unlike the other two prerequisites that are conditions I just mentioned. You know, if you're physically unable, like the thief on the cross, to actually carry out the act, then that's different. Then Christ's baptism, and this is one of the reasons why he was baptized, then his baptism will be registered to your account. And when God looks at you, the Father, when he looks at you, he doesn't see you not being baptized. He sees Christ's baptism registered in your account, so that in reality, it was as if you were baptized. So if there's a physical hindrance, medical is usually the case, where you're unable to be baptized. And like I say, there are probably exceptions to this, but generally speaking, if there's a physical hindrance, then that's different. But generally speaking, there should be no reason as to why, when someone wants to accept Jesus Christ, why they shouldn't be baptized. And so baptism is a very critical thing. So let's go into Romans 6. Let's now find out really the real issue involved here. And by the way, Paul indicates this in Galatians right here, in verse 27. He says, those who have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So this is very interesting that you have put him on, and of course put on the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so baptism is a very critical ordinance that God has established in the church, and it must be preserved and protected. And really, once understood, it's a beautiful ceremony. So let's go look at this in Romans chapter 6. I hope you have your Bibles with you. I'm reading from the King James. He says this, it says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Again, Paul has been arguing here in the book of Romans over the issue of the nature of justification, just as he's been doing in the book of Galatians. And it's very similar. Okay, so you're going to find a lot of the same arguments, and fundamentally they actually are the same arguments, but just put in different ways, because he's addressing it to different people. And so, you know, when you look at this, he says, what shall we say then in conclusion regarding the nature of being justified by faith? Because if you look at chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So, therefore, again, he clearly establishes the nature by which someone is righteous or justified in the eyes of God. That's by faith in Jesus Christ. So it's through Christ. It's the only means by which we can achieve justification. And then he says, what do we say in conclusion to all this? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? In other words, did God give grace as a mechanism whereby you can continue to live a life of disobedience? Now, what does he say? Verse 2, God forbid. How shall we, who are dead to sin, in other words, through the act of justification, we're dead now to sin, live any longer therein? And particularly, let's remember what Paul talks about, the nature of sin, what sin does. Sin is leads to death. The wages of sin is death. And sin is the transgression of the law. Now, John wrote that, but nonetheless, it's still the same concept. And so he says in verse 3, know ye not, aren't you aware of the fact? Haven't you been aware of that? So many of us, as we're baptized into Christ, Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death. Now he gets very descriptive on the nature of baptism. So when you're baptized, there is a parallel. In other words, the significance of baptism. Let's talk about that. So now he ties it into the death of Jesus Christ. He says, therefore, we are buried with him. Now, here's the burial. That's Friday night. Remember, he was crucified on a Friday. He was buried on just before the Sabbath. He was laid to rest and rested all day Sabbath. And then Sunday morning, he rose up from the dead. So here we have the death. That's Friday. We've got now his burial. That's Sabbath. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into his death. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead, that, what day was that? That Sunday. So here we have Friday, Saturday, and Sunday all mentioned in regard to the nature of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, all tied into the doctrine of baptism and what it signifies, what it means. And let me tell you, dear friends, this is very important. Because you've got to remember, when was the new covenant, which is really the first covenant, when was the new covenant ratified? Remember, we talked about the ratification of the covenant. The old covenant was ratified through the sacrifices of the animals that were provided through the Levitical priesthood, through the sanctuary services and so forth. To the offerings that God made with Moses at the time in Mount Sinai and so forth. So you have that going on. But remember, as Paul says in Hebrews, you got to remember those sacrifices could not bring reconciliation or an atonement for the sins. Because remember, these animals cannot atone for your sin. No earthly sacrifice or the amount of earthly sacrifices can reconcile the sin problem. So the old covenant was ratified through the Levitical priesthood, but it fell short of bringing about the resolution God desired, because it wasn't designed to bring about a resolution. It was all pointing forward to the one who could bring about the resolution, namely Jesus Christ. But under the new covenant, when was that ratified? When was the new covenant ratified? Now, Paul's going to talk about this later on in chapter 4. He alludes to it earlier on in chapter 3. But when was the new covenant ratified? It was ratified at the crucifixion, at the death of Christ. What does Paul say in Hebrews? Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. There's no forgiveness of sins. Once Jesus died on the cross, and he said, it is finished, that covenant was ratified. And what did Paul say? Once the covenant is ratified, you can't add to it, and nor can you nullify it. Right? You can't take anything out of it. You can't add to it. You can't nullify the thing. It's been ratified now. It's sealed. So here you have Paul bringing up baptism, and it's connected to the ratification of the covenant, new covenant experience. And the new covenant is the Abrahamic covenant that God renewed to Abraham, which was originally given to Adam in the Garden of Eden, there in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, when he talked about he plant enmity between the woman and the serpent, her seed and his seed. And so this is when God introduces the covenant. Then he renews that covenant from time to time. For example, with Enoch and then Noah and so forth. And the reason Abraham is brought into play, because if you look very carefully and understand the concept, when you look at the introduction of the new covenant, which is really it's the oldest of the two, but it's called new only because it was the newest one to be ratified. That's why it's called newest, because it was ratified later on. So it's the newest of the two to be ratified. So when you look at this covenant, when you understand that when God gave it to Adam, and then it passed on to Seth, and then Enoch, and then, to Noah, and so forth and so on, it went down All of that was the same covenant. It's not a different covenant. It's the exact same covenant. So by the time you get to Abraham, remember what's happened now. Remember, you've already had the flood. So God wiped out a whole world. You had the Tower of Babel. And then God wiped them out and scattered the people. Now, God was the author of segregation in the sense that he didn't want them to come together as easily as they did originally, because prior to that, everybody was of one language. They all spoke one language. So God says, nope, I'm going to break this up. And thus confusion came through the various language that God created, and thus man separated, segregated out into various tribes, and then which developed into ethnic groups. And so Abraham comes now, Genesis chapter 12. Actually, he's introduced in 11, but then it spills over into 12. And 12 is when God calls Abraham and says, I'm going to make a covenant with you. Now, that covenant is the exact same covenant as the one I mentioned prior with Adam and the rest. Okay? No difference. That covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, is the new covenant. And that covenant would be ratified at the death of Jesus Christ. And so Paul brings this into play now. All of this is coming in. You've got to see the bigger picture, and you got to understand really where he's trying to go with this. So he goes on to say this. Wherefore, he says this, verse 4 of Romans 6. Where he says, therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into this, like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. Even so, meaning just as, or in comparison to, in other words, what did all of this symbolically represent for us in regard to baptism, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ? And it was done by the glory of the Father, right? So a divine, miraculous power was manifested in the raising of Jesus Christ. Now watch what he says. Even so, we also should walk in newness of life, just as the Father, through miraculous divine power, raised Jesus up from the dead. So through that same miraculous power, we too can walk in newness of life. But how do we achieve that? Through faith in Jesus Christ, not by works. And so it's only through the Abrahamic covenant, which is the new covenant, which is the oldest of the two covenants, and because it's the original covenant that God instituted with Adam. And this is, by the way, this is the whole point when you start to understand what's going on. This is the point that John writes in the book of Revelation. He calls it the everlasting gospel, the good news of the everlasting gospel, where he's talking about that message of Christ and his righteousness through the new covenant experience will be made manifest to the world. There are so many lessons to be learned, but you can tie this all together. But look what he goes on to say. He says, for if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, all right, so there is a planted in the likeness, so there is a correlation here, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. So you can't be raised in the same way in which Christ was raised through divine power unless you're what? You've been planted together in the likeness of his death. In other words, look, dear friends, you can't have a resurrection, a spiritual resurrection of living a holy life where the new man is brought forth unless you have died to sin. And so you must link up with Christ and understand that you must die to sin first. Then you can be raised to the glory of a glorious life in Christ. So baptism is teaching you this. This is the whole meaning. And so you see, the reason I bring this up, because we're told in the pen of inspiration, the spirit of prophecy says many people who are baptized alive. And that's why we have many of our problems in our churches today. Is because you got to realize, before you can be baptized, and I mean to be have significance to your baptism, you must die to the sin of this world. But that death can only be done through the crucifixion of oneself by surrendering all to God. And so there can be no resurrection in baptism when you come up out of the water in the way in which God truly represented it, unless you're dead first. So we're baptizing people, unfortunately, alive. What do I mean when I say that? Well, the reason that's brought up in this pen of inspiration is because that what you're finding is many people are baptized still attached to the world and the sins of the world and the things of the world. This, you know, people, they're baptized with their jewelry on. They're baptized still smoking. They're baptizing people who have come. Now, listen, we are, unfortunately, in some cases, and actually in many cases, we're baptizing people with complete disregard, a complete disregard for the spirit of prophecy, a complete disregard. And then when you start to preach the gospel message, they become offended. And one of the reasons, and in one sense, I don't blame them, because it's unfortunate that they have been brought in the proper way. And so I blame those who brought them in. But at some point in time in your Christian walk, you have to wake up to the distinctiveness of Seventh-day Adventism, what makes us who we are. At some point, you've got to sit down and then rationally work through, why am I a Seventh-day Adventist Christian? Why? And so you need to hammer out these things as you go along. Now, but we're baptizing too many people alive. Too many. That's why, again, you go in. That's one of the reasons you find many, many ministers, church leaders, who will not preach the straight testimony. They are either afraid because they may be fearful of the fact that they might lose their job or be reprimanded by, you know, some form of fashion or demoted. I don't know what their motive is, and it's not relevant at this point. However, though, I can tell you this, even with those that are, quote, I put these in quotation, a good, or what are classified as good, you know, pastors or whatever. A lot of them, what they do is they'll preach truth, but they'll never preach present truth, or rarely, on rare occasions, will they preach it. And listen, dear friends, we've got to stop playing politics, and we must preach the truth to the people in its pure form. We are reaching the precipice of this world. We are about to cross over into the promised land, which means we've got to cross over the Jordan. So listen to me. It's time that we start sharing with the people the truth the way it ought to be done. Now, I'm not saying that implies that people haven't done it in the past. I believe there have always been faithful men and women who have stood up in defense of the faith and have counted the cost and are willing to pay the price, be that as it may, and so they are willing, you know, they're doing all that they can to help people along the way, and you know, I'd like to think by the grace of God Almighty alone, you know, I think, you know, those who've known me, Judy and I, for nearly 40 years, all blessings to God, we've been doing this. And, you know, I'd like to think that we've trying to do the best we can. I'm not saying we've always been perfect. I'm not saying we've always, you know, been the fanciest. However, though, I tell you this, and I can say this in all honesty, dear friends, I've done everything in my power to share the truth. Now, as again, I may not have shared it always in the best method. I will grant you that. However, though, I do feel that I can honestly say, in my heart, I have tried my best to tell the truth as I understand it according to the Bible. And if it offends somebody along the way, there's nothing I can do about that. And I can tell you this, I've lost friends. I've lost contributors. I've had people who have supported us very, very nicely along the way, and they no longer do. I've lost opportunities and many things because I refuse to deviate in my opinion, compromise the integrity of the Word of God in order to accommodate their curiosity or their desires. It's the one position I thank God for that He's placed me in, that I don't have to give an answer to man because I'm not employed by man. I'm privileged by that. I really am. However, though, listen, dear friends, it's time that we start realizing that we've got a message to give and we've got to keep the standards high. Now, that doesn't mean you're unjust or somehow not balanced. I'm not talking about that. We need to be balanced and fair in assessing the situation in every case. However, though, we have to warn the people that prior to baptism, you have to explain to them why they are being baptized into the Seventh-day Adventist faith. And then explain to them what this faith is. And if in the process they then decide rationally, calmly, they don't want to follow, then by all means, we have to accept that decision. However, though, we do all that we can to persuade them in order that they may make the right decision. And so you don't force people, but you do persuade them through the urging of the Word of God to follow Christ. But if people don't want to follow God, then friends, by all means, we don't want to baptize them into our church. Why would you baptize somebody into your church that has no desire to follow your faith? Look, let me answer this. If you had a business and you needed to hire employees in order to run your business, and the people you hired were people who had no interest in your business, and nor did they have any desire to see your business succeed, or nor did they have any desire to work faithfully in the time that they were working, nor did they have any desire to be earnest in that work. Let me ask you something, friends. How long would you last as a business? You wouldn't last very long. Your business will crumble. So if in business you are very careful, at least as best as you can be, regarding who you're going to employ, why wouldn't you be more so when it comes to those who desire to follow Jesus Christ? I mean, we are having problems in our churches, and one of the reasons, because we're baptizing people alive. I say the Bible says they have to be put to death first. Then their baptism means something when they rise up out of that water. So he says this, verse 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. So now he's describing the nature of the death and what is to be put to death. It's the old man. Now, let me just say something here, because the way the King James is described it, knowing this, that the old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, and henceforth we should not serve sin. So it implies, you know, he's dead. Well, in one sense he is, but remember, he is, it should read, he's being put to death. He's in a constant state of being put to death. So in other words, what you do is, remember, 1 Corinthians 15 says this mortal shall put on immortality, this corruption, meaning the name, shall put on incorruption. That takes place at the second coming of Jesus, not at baptism. And so when you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, when you accept Him as your Lord and your Savior, you begin the process of putting to death the old man. He's subjugated. You understand? He's put down. That's why Paul says, every day he says, I die daily. I die. Who's the I? It's the old man. My old man dies every day. I put my old man to death every day. And the only way you can do that is you need a supernatural power to do for you what you are incapable of doing for yourself. Because nobody of themselves has the ability to put to death the old man. And so you need a supernatural power greater than the power of the old man. And that is Jesus Christ. And how do you receive Jesus Christ? And so the whole point, once again, relegates itself back to the issue of faith and not of works. In other words, through faith in the grace of God, I accept Jesus as my Lord and Savior. And then He works in me both to will and to do of His good pleasure. And so Paul says here, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, meaning with Christ, that the body of sin might be destroyed. In other words, that the process begins. There you go. From that point forward, the body of sin is being destroyed. And from that point forward, I die daily. Until what? This corruption shall put an incorruption, and this mortal shall put an immortality. Until then, listen to me. From the time you accept Jesus to the time, let's assume you live long enough to the second, you don't see death. You live up to the second coming of Jesus Christ, or up to the close of probation, or your death. I'll broaden it out even further than that. Let's just say your death and the second coming. Listen, you're going to fight the battles of temptations and the old man. You understand? And even to those of the 144,000 after once probation closes. Now, they will never sin once probation closes. However, they still hold the old nature, but it's completely subjugated at this point, but not eliminated. You following me? It's been subjugated completely because they have the seal of the living God on their foreheads. However, though, it's not been removed. That's when, at the second coming, this mortal shall put on immortality, this corruption shall put on incorruption. Then the old man is physically eradicated, and that's when we put on glorified bodies. So you got to see that and understand that along the way. Until then, by the way, let me just say this. Until then, here's the thing for you and I got to learn. Every day, every moment of the day, our Christian experience is a battle and a march. So listen very carefully to me. Now, that's military terms. That's how the spirit of prophecy, a battle and a march. Those are military terms. We are soldiers in the army of the Lord. We are all volunteers. Nobody drafted you into the military of the army of the Lord. You weren't forced to join, to come into the ranks of the army of the Lord. You chose to serve in the army of the Lord. And so if every day is a battle and a march, you have to remind yourself not to murmur and complain because of the there are times where your task will be arduous. It's going to be tough. It's going to be very hard on you. And the more you murmur and complain, the harder your task becomes. However, though, the more you murmur and complain, what happens to the morale of the troops? It goes down. And so we have to learn to cultivate the habit of keeping a positive attitude. Now, I'm not saying that we've all been successful in this. I stand guilty and ashamed. However, though, we must learn the art of cultivating a joyful spirit in the army of the Lord, encouraging one another, not discouraging one another. It's easy to discourage one another. It's hard to encourage when things don't appear to be encouraging. And so Paul says this. He says, if we've been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing that the old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, and henceforth we should not serve sin. From this time forward, we're not serving sin any longer. Now we serve Jesus Christ. Where under the old man, prior to the conversion, we were serving sin because sin had dominion over us. Now we're under grace, and therefore we're no longer under the condemnation of the law. And therefore, since we're no longer under the condemnation of the law, it must mean that we're in harmony with the law. And if we're in harmony with the law, it must mean we're living by grace. And therefore, if we're living by grace, it must mean we are living by the faith of Jesus Christ. And if we're living by the faith of Jesus Christ through the grace of God Almighty, dear friends, we are then therefore crucified with Him, and therefore we are raised up in the newness of life, and therefore we have put to death the old man, and therefore we are walking in new life in Christ. We are victorious in Jesus. And so he goes on to talk about this, how that we are now freed from sin. He says this in verse 7, "For he that is dead is freed from sin." Meaning the dominion of sin, the power of sin. You're freed from that. Now, that doesn't mean temptations won't come your way. Temptations are going to come your way. All right? Temptations are going to come your way. But temptation is not sin. That's what James talks about. Temptations are not sin. Just because you're being tempted to sin doesn't mean you've sinned. And so you got to understand that God is making it very clear that there's a distinction between the two. However, though, as long as we are in Christ Jesus, we are freed from the power of sin, and therefore we can live a godly life even though we're being tempted to sin. And so there is that distinction. So Paul goes on to describe what it really means, and he continues on. I'm not going to read it all. But he tells you really this about the significance of baptism. And all of this is tied in to the issue of being one in Christ Jesus under the new covenant, living by faith in the grace of God alone as the merits of our salvation. All right? Now, let's go to verse 28. Paul says this, "Neither is there Jew nor Greek," and that word means Gentile, but it's just translated here, Greek. "But there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free," meaning slave or free. "There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Now, we're going to stop right there and going to pause for just a second. Now, look, let's talk about this. So, Let's look at this in a superficial way. Is Paul saying there's no such thing as an ethnic group, Jew or Gentile? In other words, that's not what he's saying, right? Is he saying there's no such thing as people who are in slavery and then those who are free from slavery? No, that's not what he's saying. Is he saying, now here's the third part, I want you to listen. Is he saying there's no distinction biologically between male and female? Is that what he's saying? No, that's not what he's saying. So you're not going to get the gospel, especially Paul, saying there's no distinction between sexes. There is. A man, the Y and the X chromosomes, friends, clearly indicate what sex you are. And I'm not going to get into a whole elaborate issue over that. However, though, dear friends, I'm going to tell you, we've gotten to a point in society that we don't even know who we are sexually, and it's perversion beyond the wildest imagination. It really, truly is. It's repulsive in every way, and it's a sad tragedy. Now, I believe many of the people involved in this transgender movement may be sincere and honest people. I do believe, though, they are mentally ill. I believe it is a mental disease, and I think they need to seek psychiatric help from the great physician, because he alone can heal your mind. All right, I don't care how perverted you may have been, or you may think you are. I want you to listen. If you surrender your heart to Jesus Christ, there is not a sin, not a disease, not a malady that he can't cure. And he will save you from that. So, and I do believe, by the way, and I am a firm believer of Christian counseling with the proper way of counseling. And I clarify that, biblically sounded based counseling, because the Bible says where a multitude of counselors, there's safety. So we're not opposed to the science of counseling, but qualify that by biblical principles. And we are not opposed to the science of the mind, the study of the human mind. We are opposed to the secularization of the science of the human mind, a.k.a., you know, Freud and all the psychobabble nonsense that he and a host of other perverted individuals brought upon the world. But be that as it may, let's clarify. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither bond nor free. There's neither male nor free female. Now, what is he saying? This was a problem in Paul's day, and it is in some ways our problem today. Classifications, distinctions were being made. The Jews made sure they separated themselves from the rest of the world, not in the way in which God intended them. When he said, don't be a partake of their sins, he didn't tell them never to have communion or fellowship with them. That's not what he said. He said, just don't do what they do when they are doing wrong. You know, don't partake of those things. So just because you have a friend or maybe an associate or someone you work with that's not a Christian doesn't mean you can't associate with them and be friendly and kind and considerate and so forth. However, though, if they participate in something that you know to be wrong, don't partake. That's it. It's as simple as that. And so they made a distinction. But in the gospel, there's no such thing as a Jew or a Greek or a Gentile. There's no such thing. He says, bond or free. Now, this is, holds true to even to this day. In Paul's day, there were free people and there were people who were slaves. And so this is nothing you can do. This is the way it was. And sadly, even to this day, and it's, by the way, this part will always be, sadly to say, the way it will be until the second coming of Jesus. There will always be free and slaves. That's so sad. But it's the way it is, unfortunately. And then neither male nor female. Now, why is this brought in? Why did Paul bring this up? Because in Paul's day, there was a caste society. Women were treated very differently than men. Now, let me explain something. Today, what we have in society, we have the feminization of men and the masculinity of women. We've got the roles mixed up now. We've got women who think they're men and acting and behaving like a man. And we've got men who are effeminate who don't even act like a man in some ways. Now, I'm not saying that you have to be, you know, Mr. Macho, you know, Joe. But listen to me. Men, let me talk to you first. Men, listen to me. Grow up and act like a man. Now, again, that doesn't mean you have to be macho and, you know, oh, look at me, I'm tough. No, but it does mean, you know what, you were born a man, act like a man. And especially as a Christian man, you should carry with you certain attributes and virtues about you. You should be distinctively clear. And I'm not saying you can't be compassionate, loving, and forgiving, and merciful, and tender. But never should a man be effeminate. Never. Now, let me talk to the ladies. Listen, women's lib and all of this, women's freedom. Oh, we're fighting for our freedoms. Yeah, yeah. Let me tell you what you fought for at the end. Let me tell you the end result. It led you down the path of utter ruin and destruction. Now you got women today, they're taking on the masculine characteristics of a man. The Boston, you see it, you know, I remember when I was a child, we used to watch the Saturday morning cartoons. And there were, you always used to have these cartoons where or from time to time you would see the big burly woman. She's big, tall, burly. Woman in the cartoon, and her husband was a skinny, frail little guy, and he talked like a mouse. Yes, dear. Yes, dear. Yes, dear. You know, that kind of a thing. And I used to always think that was funny as a child because, you know, that was such a contradiction to the way society was when I grew up because a woman never behaved that way. At least I'd never witnessed it when I grew up. I never saw a woman, you know, boss around a man in that way. However, though, today, that's precisely what we have in many cases. Society has reached the point now where the woman is taking the dominant leading role And the men are just acquiescing to that very position, and they just placate to it all. Listen, the Bible makes it very clear: man is the head of the household. And if your spouse doesn't like that, you need to tell her to go get a life. Because let me tell you something right now: this is how the Bible says God's order should be. Man is at the head. Then comes the wife at the side, but standing side by side, but underneath, slightly underneath, the man is still the head. And then come the children. But above them all is Jesus Christ. And everyone answers to Him individually. However, though, the man has to take leadership responsibility in the home and start behaving like a man. And so I'm just saying, so look, there's neither male nor female. Classification distinctions should be made. A man should look and dress and act like a man, and so should the woman. But there was a caste society in Paul's day. There's a caste society today, and we see this going on. But in the gospel of Jesus Christ, in the gospel, there is no such thing as classification or caste. Someone says, well, I'm rich, I'm a millionaire, and another guy may be standing right next to him, and he's probably making $25,000 to $50,000 a year, maybe, I don't know, and he's just barely making it. But in the gospel, they're all equal. That $1 million isn't going to buy you the grace of God. Then he goes on to say this, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, this is Ephesians 2. Let's go quickly to Ephesians. Go over to Ephesians 2. Why? Why is this chapter so important? Because Paul talks about this very issue of no distinction in the book of Ephesians. All right? Ephesians chapter 2. Let me see where. Now, I'm not going to read the whole chapter. I'm just making reference so that you can have access to the reference, Ephesians 2, in regard to this. But let me read some things to you. We're going to read a few things. Yeah, let's look at this. Let's go to verse 11. We'll go down to verse 11, pick up here. By the way, it's very interesting. He mentions in verse 8, for by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And that's what Paul's been arguing the whole time. And then he goes on, wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh, made by hands. So in other words, a distinction, Jews and Gentiles. So he's reminding the Gentiles something. He says this, that at that time ye were without Christ, meaning prior to you accepting Jesus, before the gospel invitation was given to you, you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant. Notice the covenants of promise. There's that new covenant of promise, Abrahamic covenant. In other words, they didn't experience it, having no hope and without God in the world. That's what it's like when you don't have the gospel. But now, notice what he says, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Now, instead of being far off, separated from the gospel, you're brought near through the blood of Jesus Christ. He says this, for He is our peace. Now, this is very interesting because Paul in Ephesians is arguing over not only the peace that we have with God, but peace we have with one another. Why? Because there was an alienation between Jews and Gentiles. Remember, the Jews, unfortunately, they thought themselves better than the Gentiles. And this brought alienation between Jews and Gentiles. And that just rubbed them the wrong way. And so this began to build up and build up until you had animosity between the two. So now you imagine these two groups who are very much against each other, and this was predicated mainly on religious and racial grounds, and now they're going to church together. So now you can see Paul's situation. But look, he's trying to tell them what happens when you become a Christian, when you accept Jesus Christ. He says, for He is our peace, who hath made both Jew and Gentile one. Meaning in the gospel, There's no distinction between Jew and Gentile. God's saying, well, you're a Gentile, so what? You're a Jew, so what? That doesn't mean anything. That has no standing with me, God says. And hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. What's the middle wall? That pride and arrogance that separated us. Not what he goes on to say. Verse 15, having abolished in his flesh, meaning Jesus Christ, the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, there's that Mosaic law, the ceremonial law, for to make himself of two, one new man, meaning make himself of Jew and Gentile, one new man. So now they're brought together. By the way, doesn't that remind you of something? And the man and woman become one. They unite together in marriage. They become one. And he says, so making what? Peace. There's reconciliation between the two. The hostility comes to an end. There should be no racial tension or hatred in the church. That's why I disagree maybe I'll clarify this first. But, Ralph, look. If you live in a heavily populated region that's dominated by one ethnic group and you have a church that's dominated by that ethnic group, that's different. Okay, I don't have a problem with that. However, though, when you go out of your way to establish an ethnic church based on an ethnic reasons, you understand, then I have a problem. Because that's not why you start churches. Now, if you're doing outreach for an ethnic group that needs help because maybe perhaps they don't speak the language or whatever the case may be, and you're trying to minister to them in that regard, that's different. I'm not talking about that. This is why I don't like when I go to certain churches and there's no justification for them to be either all one ethnic group or another. That's why I'm opposed to all black conferences or all Asian conferences or whatever the case. I don't agree with that. There's no justification for that. That's the wall kept up. That needs to be teared down. And I've even had this said to me in certain places. That, well, we're trying to preserve our culture. I said, listen to me, in Christianity, there's no such thing as an ethnic culture. Spare me the eulogies about your culture. I don't want to hear it. Because let me tell you, the Bible makes it clear. There is no such thing as an ethnic culture in Christianity. It's made up of ethnic groups. But when they become a Christian, their culture is Christianity. Their culture is the Bible. Their traditions, their values is the Bible. Not their cultural background. And so he says, so making peace. And then he says, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and so forth. So that's Ephesians 2, all of us coming together. Now, by the way, in Patriarchs and Prophets, page 368 and 370, Sister White has some very interesting things regarding this, and I'd highly recommend you go back and read them because it's very important. She talks about this. Matter of fact, you know what? Look, let me just take a second. This is Patriarchs and Prophets 368. Let me see if I can find it here real quick. 368. Let me see if I may be wrong. No, it is 368 to 370. And she says this on page 368. The opinion is held by many that God placed a separating wall between the Hebrews and the outside world. Listen very carefully now. That his care and love, withdrawn to a great extent from the rest of mankind, were centered upon Israel. But God did not design that his people should build up a wall of partition between themselves and their fellow men. The heart of infinite love was reaching out toward all the inhabitants of the earth. Though they had rejected him, he was constantly seeking to reveal himself to them and to make them partakers of his love and grace. His blessing was granted to the chosen people that they might bless others. And then, so she talks about this. God never intended them to build up this wall of ethnic, you know, distinctiveness. Well, we're superior to you. We're better than you. That's the whole point of the parable. Again, I referred to the man who, the rich, you know, the man, the parable, the two men who prayed. And the one, you know, the Pharisee, the rich, thank God, Lord, I'm not like him. And the other sinner, he knew he was a sinner, and he dare not even lift up his head. And he said, God, have mercy upon me, for I'm a sinner. And so Sister White goes on to talk about this, and I would recommend that you go back and just read a couple of the pages, because she talks about this whole concept. And by the way, it's a very good chapter entitled The Law and the Covenants, chapter 32 of Patriarchs and Prophets, which is highly recommended. All right? Listen, we're going to have to close here. I thought I'd get past this, but I guess not. So we'll deal with next week. We'll go to chapter 4. We're done at this point. So now, well, let me close with verse 29. And if you are Christ, now that's what he says now. So there's no distinction. Everybody's united in one in Christ. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Then you are Abraham's seed. And that was contrary to what the Jewish mindset was in the time of Paul when he wrote this, because they believed the only way in which you can be a descendant of Abraham is you have to be a literal Jew, and meaning, again, I'm talking in terms of a covenant relationship, and that you had to enter into the Mosaic law to justify your relationship with God in that regard. And Paul says, no. If you have accepted Christ, he said, then you are Abraham's seed. And he goes, heirs. You are heirs to the promises that God gave to Abraham. So that makes it so clear, I think. And thank God that the gospel can help us, dear friends, overcome any problems in our lives, no matter who we are, what we may be going through. Next week, I'm just going to say this. Next week, we now begin with chapter 4. And he's going to give an analogy, and this is going to start talking about now the covenant in a more very distinct way, the old covenant versus the new covenant, what they illustrate. I highly recommend that you read the chapter I mentioned in Patriarchs and Prophets, chapter 32. Please read that chapter. You can't go wrong. And also remember the article from the Review and Herald, A.T. Jones. Next week we're going to read it, May the 8th, 1900. We're going to read that section. That's an article from A.T. Jones. It is powerful. Also, you want to look up Daniel chapter 9, 24 to 27, and referring to verse 4, in the fullness of the time, God sent forth his son. In the fullness of the time, there's a chapter in Desire of Ages dealing with that whole thing. In chapter Desire of Ages, called The Fullness of the Time, and it begins on page 31 to 38. Read that chapter and just study up on those things, because it will help you, because it's going to help you to understand where we're going to go. All right? So listen, may God bless you. I want to thank all of you once again for coming and partaking of our time together. It's always a joy. I pray, God, that he will keep us and bless us along the way. And may God have mercy on our souls, because, dear friends, I don't know about you, but I need all the mercy and grace that God can heap upon me. And so continue to keep my brother Robert in your prayers, and our families, and Judy and I. Please, please, please pray for us. Once again, I want to thank all of you for your kindness and your contributions along the way. We do thank you so much, very much. We do appreciate it. Remember this, dear friends, God loves you, and we hope and pray that in some way these meetings have been, challenging and encouraging along the way. So let's pray. Father in heaven, again, we thank you. Please bless us and keep us, and help us to remember what a friend we have in Jesus. Now, Lord, through Christ our Lord, I pray that you forgive us of our sins, and remember, dear God, I pray, remember your loving covenant towards us. And so we look to you now that you bless our families and watch over us all. We cast on you all our cares, and we thank you in Jesus' holy name, and we praise you for the holy Sabbath, and we thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen.